Well, good morning. Now, if you don't know me, my name is Jono. I am I'm going to be bringing the sermon today. And I'm going to tell you guys, there was a suggested title for today, which was called Judges, the Summing Up. Would you believe, that was Steve's idea. Would you believe it didn't actually hit me till I was creating the PowerPoint? That was actually a really clever joke. And I am so sorry, Steve. I should have picked that up much, much, much earlier. I can only declare that I've had an unusually dense week. That's all I can say. Anyway, so Judges, the summing up. And so here we are at the end of Judges, the dismal end of a dismal book. We close with Israel in what seems to be utter disarray. There is one incredibly disturbing story at the end of the book, which I will briefly summarize. After a series of increasingly evil actions, ultimately a woman is raped and murdered, which leads Israel into a full-blown civil war. And that leads the tribe of Benjamin to being all but exterminated, although it's ultimately saved from the brink of extermination by totally unethical means. Unfortunately, we don't have time to complete a sermon on that passage, although perhaps it's just as well. But there is one thing that needs to be said about all this before we go on. Previously, the cycle of judges had been that Israel would do evil, whereupon it would face oppression, there would be repentance, they would cry out, and there would be a deliverer, and God would provide that, and then there would be peace, like you see in the diagram here. But Israel is now in a situation where it needs deliverance, not from an external enemy, but from itself. Evil has become so pervasive, the oppressor it needs deliverance from is in fact Israel. The last verse of Judges is what I choose as our first Bible reading, and it is short, bitter, and to the point. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It turns out that this one-liner is way more important than it might seem. But before we see why this is the case, let's start by asking God for his wisdom in tackling one of the hard parts of the Bible. Father God Almighty, we give you thanks for all that you do. We thank you particularly for your word, the Bible, and we ask that to each person in this room and those people listening online, that this would really speak to them. I pray, Lord God, that we would be different people walking out that door than we were when we came in. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So the question comes up again, as it has so many times when we've honestly read the Bible with open hearts. Why is this book even here in the first place? It is entirely reasonable to ask this question. Surely, God must have some more uplifting stories that would help us to know him better. Why leave us this long, depressing spiral into complete evil? I believe there are two reasons. By the way, I'm going to break with tradition a little bit here and actually give a shout out to one person who's listening online. I would like to thank you, Dad, because I know you're listening from hospital. Dad actually was really helpful in me in talking through this particular passage because it's really hard. When you look at the book of Judges, it's a strange book. What does it actually mean? Well, I believe there is two reasons this book was here. And we're going to go into those reasons today. And as always, they revolve around that one word I love speaking about so much. Context. Some of you said Greek. Yeah, you're close. Simply put, if we read this book as 21st century Australians, far away from the culture and its times, we miss a lot of its meaning. If you don't understand its context, you may come away not realizing that God didn't actually want Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter, Or you might think that Samson's slaughter of thousands of Philistines was part of God's ideal for his people. Spoilers, it wasn't. That's not the point. It is important to ask the question, what did this actually represent to its earliest readers? So the first reason the Bible has this here, it revolves around what the very earliest readers would have picked up. And we're going to talk about that later on. On the other hand, at the time of the early church, the book of Judges was also in widespread use amongst Jews. And therefore, Greek translations of the book were part of the Bible read by the early Christians. And we can see this because it's quoted in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, which is where our second reading for today came from. And for us, if we understand those two reasons why it's there, the reason from the point of view of the earliest readers, the reason from the point of view of the early Christians, this can guide us into asking an equally important question, which is, what should this book mean for us? And equally importantly, how should we live our lives differently because of what we read? Because after all, that's really the point of it all. It's all very well to read the Bible, but unless it actually becomes a part of us, unless it's actually becoming a part of the change to what we are doing, it's not really affecting us. Now, before we go any further, it is time for Hebrew. Now, this week it's going to be a bit of a by-the-way kind of a thing. The problem I have is that when I studied the passages I was looking at today, the biblical languages didn't really shed a lot of extra light on them. Basically, when you read them in Hebrew and Greek, they said exactly what they say in English. But I have learned the hard way that since I started putting Hebrew, and Greek of the week in my sermons, if I don't have them, some people might get upset. So, yes, and some of you know perfectly well that you're the people I'm talking to. So, I thought instead I might bring up two words from Steve's sermon last week. These two words are firstly, hamaur, which is donkey. That's the first word. Chamar. Can you say that? Chamar. Yeah, clearing your throat a little bit as you go. Yeah, chamar. That's the first one. That's the first word. Donkey. The second word is chamar. Heap. Chamar. Now, you're all going, wait, the same word? Yes, it is. It's the same word, same pronunciation and everything. What we have here, if you remember back in your primary English, you might remember them talking about homonyms or homophones, which is when you've got two words that sound the same, that mean something completely different. These are Hebrew homophones. And this makes sense of Samson's little piece of poetry in Judges 15. Most literally, he says, with a donkey's jawbones, With the jawbone of a donkey, I have made heaps. So there you go. It's a Hebrew pun. You didn't know that, did you? Which is why modern translations sometimes have Samson saying, with a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. It is technically a different meaning, but it's the same kind of high-quality thigh-slapping wordplay. So there you go. I just thought you'd like that. It doesn't have that much to do with today's sermon, but I thought it was worth throwing in. So, we've got that squared away. Let's move on to the main game. Now, in putting today's sermon together, I've been greatly helped by Tim Keller's book, Judges for You. This is my book recommendation for this week. In ebook form, it is only $11.99. You can probably buy it at Coorong and in physical form, dead tree form, as people like to say these days. It's short and it's highly readable. The thing I like about this book is it's designed to be usable if you have no Bible college qualifications. But, like much of what Tim Keller used to write, it's still sophisticated enough to be useful to a Bible scholar. More than that, it is deeply practical. And the main point of every chapter is about how what you read should change your life. And I think that's a really good thing for somebody to put in any kind of biblical study. So having done our survey of the book of Judges, what did it originally mean to its first readers? Well, the answer here is clearly seen in the tone of that last bit of verse. In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Keller asks, how should someone react to the events recorded in Judges? And his answer is very simple. We should mourn. The original readers looked at this and they said, we should mourn. These are God's people. They are our ancestors. And they show us, to an extent, ourselves. We should mourn. So this is the first thing that that this meant for the original readers. When we read it, is this an indication of how God's work is supposed to happen? No, it's not. It's showing God's work falling apart in the people of Israel. And it is right and proper to look at this and say, this is not right. This is wrong. And to be sad about what is happening here. To mourn. It seems insane that these people, just a few generations removed from the Exodus, where God literally parted the Red Sea to let them through on dry land, can have such a complete breakdown in their understanding of God. Yet it is so. The first few cycles, people would remember the Lord well enough. Barak honors God enough to ask Deborah to come with him into the battle. But as time goes by, we see more and more evidence that the people of Israel have completely forgotten the God that they claim to worship. Gideon's knowledge is scanty despite literally meeting God face to face. Jephthah hasn't the faintest idea of what sacrifices are acceptable to God. And by the time of Samson, all he seems to have in his tiny, small, icy heart is an astonishingly deep well of revenge and basically nothing else. Even the memory of God seems to have been erased. And yet, there is a tiny glimmer of hope wrapped up in that final verse. The hint is that in all this tragedy, there is a solution for Israel's wickedness: the coming king. Many commentators believe the book of Judges was edited from older stories and placed in its current form at the time of King David. This, if true, would help to explain the fact that its message seems to be that the solution to the problem of Israel's chaos would be found in replacing these ad hoc judges with a permanent king. And it is certainly true that the next books of the Old Testament are Ruth, which we'll be examining next year, which tells the story of David's great-grandmother, and Samuel, which tells us of the rise of David's kingdom. These books were compiled at about the same time as Judges. So, what would Judges' first readers have seen in the book? They'd have seen and mourned the cautionary tales of their ancestors, yes, but they would also have seen a reason for the country to have hope in a strong, godly monarchy. I look around the room, and you can spot the people who've read the Old Testament before, which is most of us, because most of us have kind of got a little bit of a on our face when we think about that. We know how that God, that strong, godly monarchy ended up working out. Unfortunately, as we see from the books of Kings, Chronicles, and other historical works to come in the Old Testament, as well as historical works outside the Old Testament, by the way, the kings would not prove to be the solutions they appear to be here. But that's a matter for another day. Okay, so if that's how a Jew of King David's era would see the book of Judges, how does an early Christian see it? We turn now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, this chapter has been informally called The Hall of Faith by commentators in the 20th and 21st centuries, which is a sort of lame pun on the various places where you can find a Hall of Fame. Yeah, it's kind of at the same quality as the donkey and heaps thing. And in this passage, the author of Hebrews, who is sadly unknown, but ask me after church if you want to hear my highly controversial suggestion. But the author of the Hebrews is unknown, but they give us a summary of some of the important heroes of the Old Testament and the way that their faith impacted their lives. From the beginning, the author gives us some interesting choices. Abel is mentioned as a person of faith, as is the obscure character Enoch. But they also mention some of the more obvious examples too. Noah is mentioned, Abraham, perhaps unsurprisingly for someone seen as the father of the Hebrews, is described in detail. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, again described in detail. Then Rahab the prostitute. Okay? And then we reach the... And by the way, Joshua doesn't rate a mention. Then we reach the era of the judges. Sadly, the author of the book believes they've run out of time to discuss further, but even so, they give us some tantalizing references to the judges. Amongst the judges, four are mentioned as people of faith. We have Barak. Why Barak and not Deborah? Gideon. The guy who needed to check with God twice before doing what he was told. Jephthah. What? Samson? Say what? I think Christians over the ages have got hung up on why these particular judges were worthy of inclusion in the list. But I think this misses the point a little. Tim Keller again says, the book of Judges isn't a book of virtue. Boy, it isn't, is it? A book of virtues or a series of moral examples. That is not what this book is about. Their heroism lies only in the way that they trust God to work for, in and through them, despite themselves, using them in his grace to rescue his equally flawed people. Why are these people, both the judges and the others, important enough for the author of Hebrews to mention? Whatever it is, they are writing to Jewish Christians, hence, you know, Hebrews. Some of the parts of the book indicate that persecution is either on its way or already part of these Christians' lives. With that in mind, the author is concerned the readers might be tempted to go back to the Jewish system of sacrifice and law-keeping. And in order to ensure that this doesn't happen, the author wants to make sure the readers understand that faith is baked into even the historical heroes of the Old Testament. And if some of these heroes are flawed human beings, well, so much the better. Because the people who are facing persecution are, themselves, flawed human beings. So how would an early Christian see the book of Judges, especially looking through the lens of suffering and the book of Hebrews? Well, they would see the book of Judges as providing examples of people who trust God to work in and through them. And because of their faith, and only because of their faith, God is able to do amazing things. As Hebrews 11 tells us, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Now, before we move on, there is one other thing that the author of Hebrews wants his readers to remember when they read the Old Testament, including Judges. It's this. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. One aspect of being a Christian that is always challenging is what some theologians like to describe as now but not yet. The kingdom of God is in many respects already with us. We know that. We don't teach a faith that exists only when we die. We don't believe that being a Christian, basically you trust in God and then when you die, everything's okay. That is part of it, but that's only a very small part of it. The kingdom of God is present here, right now, in this very building, in this small group of Australians meeting today, but also in many millions of buildings like it all around the world, and some places in outdoor locations and other places where people gather in the name of Christ. The Spirit of God is moving among us. He is changing us. He's changing our lives right now. And this was the case for the Hebrews reading this. The kingdom of God was with them, and yet not yet. While the Spirit of God was already moving powerfully in these Christians, they had not yet reached the time when the kingdom would finally have reached its fulfillment. Part of living a life of faith for them was being patient in the midst of hardship and accepting that it was still not yet time for the end. And that meant bad things still had to be endured. I really love something that Dallas Jenkins, the creator of The Chosen, says. Bones will still break. Hearts will still break. But in the end, light overcomes the darkness. So to early Christians then, the book of Judges is an example of faith in action. And also a bit of a lesson in the fact that although the kingdom of God was with them, it was yet to reach its fulfillment. With all of this in mind, we should now look at how we need to look at the book of Judges as we wrap up this section. And there is so much we can learn from what this book has said to its original hearers and what it said to early Christians, but we're not them. So it has some unique messages for us too. The ancient Hebrews mourned for the actions of their ancestors when they read the book of Judges. Now, the Hebrews aren't our physical ancestors, though in a sense we can consider them sort of our spiritual ancestors. But that doesn't let us off the hook. We can't say, well, that's not us, so no problem. After all, many of the sins and wrongdoings committed by the people of Israel in the era of the Judges can find parallels in our lives today. Maybe we aren't involved in gross acts of murder like Samson, but Jesus tells us that hatred is the same. Maybe we haven't offered a human sacrifice like Jephthah, but there are so many ways we can dishonor God even when we're trying to worship him. We too are sinners, and we must recognize our own need to mourn for our own evil. So like the ancients reading the book of Judges, we too need to see the depth of our sin and mourn for it. The ancients saw in Judges the need for the king. We see in the later parts of the Old Testament how well that went. But the reason for the failure there is that they were waiting for the wrong king. Even the best of kings, David and Hezekiah, for example, had huge lists of their own sins, failures, and blunders. And let's not even talk about the bad kings. But the king we rely on for our deliverance is Christ himself. The king is here and he has delivered us. Now, looking how the early Christians saw Judges, we have a lot in common with them too. For the early Christians, the important thing was not who it was putting their faith in, who it was putting their faith in God. It was the God they chose to put their faith in. And the same is true of us today. I don't know if you realize this, but you are going to face challenges in your life. Did you know that? Yeah, once or twice. You are going to face challenges in your life. So am I. When we have challenges, when we face difficult times, when things seem overwhelming, the important thing is not who we are. The important thing is not who we are. We are weak. We are sinful. We are foolish, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that we have our faith in a God who is strong, who is wise, who is righteous. And just as the judges achieved amazing things, even within the context of their own right weakness, so God too will achieve amazing things through us, if only we continue to put our faith in him. But that's not a once-off thing. It's a lifestyle. We have to continue putting our faith in the God who is there. Finally, just like the early Christians saw in Judges, the kingdom, which is now but not yet, we too see that God is changing us and building us even today. The kingdom is here now, but it's not complete yet. We have had a taste of what God has done. We have seen what God is doing in our world, but it is only a taste. The fulfillment of all his promises comes later. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for all that you have done. Lord, we recognize our own sinfulness and we mourn the fact that we are not what you want us to be. We also recognize our need for a deliverer, and we thank you for the provision of that deliverer in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see also, Lord God, our need to continue to put our faith in you. And I pray that you'd help us to make that a lifestyle of placing our faith in you day after day and remembering that you are the reason that things can happen well. And finally, Lord God, I pray that you'd help us to all be patient with a faith that is now but not yet. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's now time for our friends and family on the live stream to say goodbye for now. We love you all. Please spend some time with those around you in communion. And remember that like the judges, we are flawed, normal people who God can and will do great things in through Jesus Christ. Have a great week. For the rest of us, as we take some time before our own communion, I want us to think about the kingdom of God. Yes, the kingdom that is yet to come, but also the kingdom of God that Jesus brought to us that is here right now. Over the next few minutes, let's celebrate the kingdom of God brought to us through Christ. As always, please remember to make space for those who don't often speak up, the young or the timid. In a few moments, I'll bring this to a close and we'll share communion together.